You turn now to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 14 through 8, verse 4. 7:14 through 8, verse 4. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we ask your attention this morning for Romans 7, 22 through Romans 8, verse 1, and question 54 of Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Romans 7, 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then Lord's Day 21, question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, a green and true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Now, perhaps you recall that this is now the seventh time we're looking at question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because we're taking a more in-depth look at the doctrine of the church, which isn't dealt with very much in the catechism. In systematic theology, we call that the whole area of ecclesiology. It's one of the six main branches of theology, the doctrine of the church. And we've looked first at what the church is. You recall that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. We took an overview of the church's status and substance and success. Then on the second occasion, We looked at how Christ gathers the church. We focused on that word gather. The Son of God gathers. We saw how he gathers her out of self-made darkness into his marvelous light. And then we focused on defending and preserving the church, how he does that. And fourthly, we looked at that this church was a chosen church. We looked at the doctrine of election and saw what a wonderful and positive doctrine it is, not a negative, prohibitive doctrine that pushes people away, but a doctrine that welcomes and draws people. Because since we're all depraved, without election, no one would be saved. And then fifthly, we looked at the following words, that this elect church agrees in true faith. And we looked at the unity of the church all around the world, how the church is united as one. And then last week, Mr. Kuivenhoven addressed us on Christ as protector of the church, this peculiar church, and how he keeps her and preserves her and maintains her. Now, this morning, I want to bring you the first of the last two messages on this question, on the last words of this question, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And what I want to do with you is I want to step back a moment this morning and look at that word living member, because in many churches today, many evangelical churches today, there is just an assumption that everyone is a living member. Well, what makes our church different that way? Why do we examine ourselves? Well, it's rooted in our distinctive, which happily we're not the only church that does this, but it is a rather critical distinctive that we call Reformed experiential preaching. You see, in other words, in the world today, there are many evangelical churches that just believe in the basics of the gospel, and we're grateful for that. Within the evangelical churches, there are a significant number of what we call Reformed churches that embrace the doctrines of grace. Within the Reformed churches, there is a minority, and that is where we are at, that believe in the old paths, that these Reformed doctrines of grace must be experienced in the soul, and that the pulpit is the proper place to also explain how true Christian experience bears itself out in every aspect of a believer's life, in his personal spiritual life, in his family life, his church life, his life at work, wherever he goes, whatever he does. And so we are known, we're known in this community, we're known around the world as being a church that stresses Reformed experiential preaching. And that means that we examine ourselves and each other by the marks and fruits of grace recorded in the scriptures, asking ourselves, are we indeed living members of the Church of Jesus Christ? So what I'd like to do this morning is just focus on the question of what is Reformed experiential preaching, so we understand the background of this true, experienced, living membership. And then next time I'm called upon to do a catechism sermon, the Lord willing, I want to look at the word, I am a living member, and what that actually means in terms of very concrete marks of grace. How can we really tell whether we personally are members of the Church of Jesus Christ? So, two more sermons on question 54. And the first this morning is on Reformed experiential preaching. I want to give you, first of all, its definition. How do we define it? What is it? And then I want to set forward for you a half a dozen or more characteristics of how we can know it and why it's important today. Well, let me begin by quoting you something from Francis Wayland. He was actually a 19th century Baptist pastor, and he was complaining already in his day when he wrote these words, 1857, that experiential preaching was on the wane, and that people no longer were realizing how important it was, even though it was the common way of preaching of Calvin, the Reformers, and especially the Puritans, and the Dutch Further Divines, and the German Pietists, and the men of the Great Awakening, and Jonathan Edwards, all the way through the history, all those men that we greatly admire in their preaching, already in the 19th century, people were beginning to pull away from that. And that's why it concerns me a great deal when I hear people in our own circles, and even in our own church sometimes, say, well, we don't need experiential preaching. I'm glad I don't hear that very often. And I'm glad that by far the majority of us are convinced that we do. And I do think that perhaps the ones who say we don't need it don't understand what it is, and hence my need to bring this sermon to you this morning. But I want you to listen to this quotation. It's a full paragraph. And this gives you, in a nutshell, just a glimpse of what experiential preaching is, how important these things are. Here's what Wayland says. From the manner in which our ministers used to enter upon their work, it is evident that it must have been the prominent object of their lives to convert men to God by the grace of the Holy Spirit. They were remarkable for what was always called experimental preaching. Today the word is experiential, but they mean the same thing. They told much of the exercises of the human soul under the influence of the truth of the gospel, the feeling of a sinner while under the convicting power of the truth, the various subterfuges to which he resorted when aware of his danger, the successive applications of truth by which he was driven out of all of them, the despair of the soul when it found itself wholly without a refuge, its final submission to God and simple reliance on Christ, the joys of the new birth, and the earnestness of the soul to introduce others to the happiness which it has now for the first time experienced, the trials of the soul when it found itself an object of reproach and persecution among those whom it loved best, the process of sanctification, the devices of Satan to lead us into sin, the mode in which the attacks of the adversary may be resisted, the danger of backsliding with all its evidences, and the means of recovery from backsliding. These remarks show the tendency of the class of preachers which now seem to be passing away. Now, that was one long sentence. But in that sentence, I think you could get a feel of 15 items or so that preachers used to preach about that reflect what we call Reformed experiential preaching. But let's be more precise now. What exactly do we mean by this? Well, the best way I can explain it is to tell you a story about when I left the active duty of the Army. And I've said this story to you before, but I need to bring it in here to illustrate it so you can get a better handle on it. There was a drill sergeant who said to me, I hope that if in your subsequent 6 years of Army reserves and meetings and duties and you get called back to active duty, I hope that if you ever fight in a war, you'll remember three things. The first thing is, I want you to remember, he said to me, how the war should go. Everything you've learned in your basic training about fighting and war, and remember how the war should go. Second, I want you to remember how the war does go. A war never goes as it should go. Wars are messy. Wars are bloody. Wars are problematic. Wars are awful. Wars are a struggle. And thirdly, I want you to remember the end goal. You're fighting for Uncle Sam. Remember the U.S. flag, he said to me. Well, after he said that to me, I thought, you know, that's really an experiential definition of fighting. But really, the Christian life, the whole Christian life, is a warfare. And experiential Christianity is really definable in those very same categories from a spiritual perspective. Because what is experiential preaching but explaining to people as best as our limited confines of human vocabulary can do, first of all, how they should live as a Christian. The ideal, the Romans 8, which we just began to read, the wonderful things about what the Spirit does in the life and how Christians should be and living out of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord with no condemnation and feeling the joy of salvation. We must preach that. The glories, the beauties, the fullness, the riches of what the ideal Christian life is. So that the believer experientially might stretch out after it to reach out for beyond what he knows and realize there's more yet to experience, more to know, and long to know God better. But secondly, experiential preaching also means preaching how matters do go. The Romans 7 struggles that I read to you about. The cry, O wretched man that I am, because I find the things I want to do, I'm not doing. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself tempted to do. And so, you must not only present from the pulpit, you see, the ideal, but you must also present the real so that believers know and can identify with what they hear. So what's declared from the pulpit resonates in their soul and in their life experience. And then you must also preach the end goal through which all the struggles and trials and experiences of believers' lives lead unto is that more and more they're conformed to Jesus Christ and prepared for glory to be with Christ forever. And so Reformed experiential preaching actually seeks to explain in terms of biblical reformed truth how matters ought to go, how they do go, and what is the end goal in the Christian life. If you can remember those three things, you'll have a framework with which you can explain to the hundreds and thousands of other people, if you get in a lot of religious conversations, that will ask you, well, what exactly do you mean by experiential Christianity? Because that's what will come up again and again and again. When you talk with people, you say, yes, but we need to experience the truth of God. We need experiential Christianity. And they'll say, well, what do you mean by that? Now you'll be able to tell them, won't you? You'll be able to say, well, that's preaching that teaches us how things ought to go, how things do go, and what is the end goal. And that preaching of divine truth in these three dimensions then is applicable through the preaching to the whole range of the believer's personal experience. His own experience, his experience in his family, in his church, and in the world around him. And so, I hope you grasp right away that a traditional, old-fashioned definition of experiential preaching, like this one, is far, far, far bigger, wider, better, broader, deeper, higher than the definition that many people in our circles have in their background, at least, in their mind, what experiential preaching is. Sometimes I talk to people and they think experiential preaching just means talking about man's misery. Well, that is part of it. But it's, yes, an important part, but it's only one part. Experiential preaching is far more than talking about man's misery. It's talking about the experience of our deliverance, the experience of gratitude, the experience of the whole Christian way of life, the experience of the Christian way of life in every dimension of our lives. It's not just a selfish, introspective type of thing. It's an introspective type of thing, yes, but then it spills out beyond me, and it impacts everything. In the complete works of Thomas Halliburton, there's a wonderful introduction by a man named Robert Burns, and he gives a definition of experiential preaching in that book, in that introduction. And somewhere in the introduction, he says something like this. He says, so the nutshell of the whole thing is this, that the preacher brings the whole range of biblical truth home to the hearer's business and bosom. And what he means is, not only does preaching bring all of Christian truth home to your soul and to examine yourself and to your life, but it also brings it to the businesses you operate, the business you engage in your family, in your job, and everywhere you go. So it's this kind of preaching, you see, that the world desperately needs. And when you go to these various conferences around the world and you're with some other experiential preachers, it's absolutely amazing how people resonate with that. And the thousands and tens of thousands of people say, this is what we need. This is what we need in our churches. Reformed experiential preaching. And I, for one, am very excited that today around the world there's a growing, growing hunger for it. But I'm also very concerned that in our churches, where we've had it for so many years, we don't take it for granted. Or worse yet, we don't marginalize it and try to make ourselves like all other churches, or most other churches, that simply stay on the shallow surface level and just address the Christian truths that come to us mostly from the head or in the mind. The great need of Reformed churches today is that we don't stay only with the mind, but we need the soul involved and the hands involved. We need a whole man preaching, a whole man theology running our lives that impacts head and heart and hands. And you see, that's why we believe that so many people are leaving Reformed churches and going to Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches today. Because there they speak to the heart. Everything's about the emotion and the feelings. But the problem there is it's not grounded in the Word of God well. So the head, the mind is missing. But we need to maintain the old paths of the Puritans and others who stressed that preaching must address the whole man. Mind, soul, hands. Everything is involved. And that's what will keep people under preaching. Not heart only or head only, but we need the whole man involved. Now, it's this kind of preaching that church history and scripture reveals really transforms people and examines people and leads people deeper into truth. And our forefathers called this vital religion that made people examine themselves and truly be able to say from experience, I am and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, so much preaching today. And thank God there's more and more experiential preaching, but still, so much preaching today is reduced to a lecture or a demonstration or a catering to what people want to hear or some kind of shallow exposition of scriptural text. But it fails to explain what the Reformers called vital religion. How a sinner is stripped of his self-righteousness. How he's driven outside of himself to Christ alone for salvation. How he's led to what Whalen called that simple joy of reliance on Christ. So much preaching today fails to Show how a redeemed sinner encounters that plague of indwelling sin, battles against his backsliding, gains the victory by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this kind of preaching that Paul calls the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1:16. This kind of preaching that transforms men and nations because it accurately reflects the vital experience of the children of God, and it drives them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it explains the marks and fruits of saving grace necessary for a believer. The marks set forward in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 or in Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit. It sets these things before the believer and before the unbeliever to examine them for their eternal futures. Well, that then is what I would call a definition of experiential preaching. Now, I want to spend the remainder of the time today looking with you at the characteristics of experiential preaching. Let's consider a few of those, and then we'll sing and consider a few more. The first is this: experiential Reformed preaching is always Word-centered and Christ-centered. I repeat, it is always Word-centered and Christ-centered. It focuses on God's written Word, the Bible, and His living Word, Jesus Christ. How so? Well, biblical preaching always flows out of the scriptural passage as it is expounded, and as it is expounded with sound exegesis and sound principles of interpretation. Jeremiah 3:15 says that God has given preachers to His people to feed them with knowledge and understanding. So proper preaching does not add an experiential part to the sermon, just to say, well, now I got some experiential part in my sermon. Experiential preaching is an important part of preaching, but it never forces itself into a text. Experiential preaching always recognizes that other parts of preaching are also important. All preaching must be biblical. Preaching must be doctrinal. Preaching must be practical. And it must be experiential. So I'm just talking about one aspect of preaching this morning. And when ministers think that all preaching from beginning to end, or think that their sermon doesn't begin until they get to the experiential part, or else try to add the experiential part to their text so that they have to tell how God converts a sinner all over again every single sermon, and every sermon sounds the same, this is artificial. This is not biblical preaching. Biblical preaching preaches experientially, yes, but out of the actual text at hand. And that's what gives it such wonderful diversity, because the Bible is wonderfully diverse. You see, according to Isaiah 8, verse 20, if we don't speak according to this law and this testimony, it is because there's no light in us. And so in preaching, a minister must expound either the subject at hand in topical preaching, as we do in the catechism, or else the individual text given for that particular sermon. And so the experiential element is always something that's tied to the scriptures. In fact, the very word experimental has the word experiment in it, which implies an hypothesis. And just as a scientific experiment tests a hypothesis against a body of evidence, so experimental preaching examines experience in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. And it says with Martin Luther, if you can't find your experience back in the scriptures, it's probably from the devil and not from God. So that's first. Experiential preaching is always flowing out of the scriptures. But the point I'm making is it does flow out of the scriptures. Preaching is not just to be good grammatical and historical exegesis. It must be an exegesis that also involves spiritual, practical, and experiential applications. That's what Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, where he keeps stressing how the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, but that good exegesis is spiritual as well. And since the Spirit always testifies of Jesus Christ, you see, this good spiritual exegesis will always find Christ in the text. And so it will always be Christ-centered. It actually will have Christ be the supreme focus, the prism, the goal through which God reveals himself, and hence through which the minister must preach. And so we need to remember what William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said at the end of his famous book on how to preach, which was the classic textbook for all the Puritans. They were trained by it. The very last page, he said, "You want the summary of my whole book? I can say it to you in a few words. Here it is. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ." You see, when Christ is preached in all his theological grandeur, in all his practical vital reality, in all its biblicalness, when we go into each text we preach with a flashlight to search around for Jesus Christ, and as it were, I say it with reverence, pull him out, placard him before the people, show him in his beauty and his loveliness, his amiability, his approachableness, his suitability, and we make him lovely and precious. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, is delighted to come into such preaching and to take Christ and to apply him experientially to the souls of sinners, so that people walk out of church and say, "What a Savior we have." That is experiential preaching. You see, experiential preaching isn't only talking about my experience of Romans 7 and the struggles I have with sin, but it's also talking about the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, so that it sets the pathos, it sets the contours in which the experience of the souls of God's people may be drawn out to Jesus, and they may experience the glory and the beauty and the joy of salvation in the Lamb of God. This is what we need to grasp. And that's why when someone says, "Well, I miss experiential preaching," or "I wish we had more experiential preaching," or "This is experiential preaching," and you boil it down, and all it is they want to hear more about how man goes lost, as if that's all there is. They don't understand experiential preaching. That is an important part of it. That must be part of the preaching. But experiential preaching is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism said it is, in question 2, how many things are necessary for you to know, that is, to experience, shall you live happily and be ready to die happily? And the answer isn't one, my sin and misery. The answer is 3, my sin and misery, deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and gratitude. How to live a Christian life of sanctification. And so all of this, you see, culminates around Jesus. Because my sin and misery leads me, if I experience it rightly by the Holy Spirit, it leads me to need the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead me to Christ. Deliverance is all about Christ, of course. And gratitude is what I learn to live a lifestyle of out of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But he of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness," that is justification, "and sanctification," that's gratitude, "and redemption," that's a term that embraces it all. Jesus Christ, in other words, is everything. That's why Paul said, "I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Cotton Mather, the Puritan, New England Puritan, said this: "Exhibit as much as you can in your preaching of a glorious Christ. Let the motto upon your whole ministry be, Christ is all. Let others develop the pulpit fads that come and go. But let us specialize in preaching our Lord Jesus Christ." How well I remember Dr. Sinclair Ferguson saying to us at Westminster in the classroom, Westminster Seminary, brothers, spend the best energies of your life striving to preach the Lord Jesus Christ better and better. That's it. That's Pauline. That's biblical. That's experiential. Charles Bridges, in his great book called The Christian Ministry, said, "Let Christ be the diamond ring that shines in the bosom of your every sermon." And so you see, the focal point of all experiential preaching is Jesus Christ. Preaching must exalt Christ for awakening, for justifying, for sanctifying, for comforting sinners. John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's experience. That's the best, the most precious, the most wonderful experience in all the world. To be in this Savior, and to know him this way, and to behold his glory, to see him full of grace and truth. Secondly, Reformed experiential preaching is always applicatory. That is, it always applies truth to the soul. The English word for application, by the way, comes from two Latin words. The word ap, which means to, and plico, which means to fold. So the idea is application involves joining something to something else, to fold it into something else. In applicatory preaching, you see, there's a process of riveting truth so powerfully in people and folding it, as it were, into them and applying it to their daily lives so that they cannot help but see how they must change and how they can be empowered to change. And that's why experiential preaching is always applicatory, and applicatory preaching matches the text to every aspect of a listener's life, promoting, by the grace of the Spirit, a religion that is power and not mere form. Robert Burns put it in that same introduction I mentioned to you. This way, Christianity must not only be known and understood and believed, which in many churches today, that's all the further they go, and then you're a living member of the church. If you just know it, understand it, and believe it, it's all there is. And then the preacher says in his prayer, "Lord, if there's anyone in church today who doesn't believe these things, I didn't believe in Jesus," and implying that maybe there's one in a crowd of 500 that doesn't know true conversion. And an attitude and an atmosphere is set that, well, of course we're all Christians, we're all here, we all believe in the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We believe in the historicity of Adam. We believe, well, of course we're Christians. But listen to what Burns says. "Christianity should not only be known and understood and believed, but also felt and enjoyed and practically applied." It's not just enough, you see, to know the doctrine that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, intercedes for us. Have we ever enjoyed? Have we ever experienced the power of his intercession for our own selves? Have we ever known experientially that he's prayed for us? And what does it mean for us in the Christian life? You see, that's experiential preaching. It's got to be applied and felt and enjoyed and known personally. And that's why Paul says in to the Thessalonians, "I didn't come to you to bring you the word only in the gospel, but I came to bring it to you also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." This is truth in the inner man. This is truth known and felt and experienced. Richard Baxter put it this way: "It would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in their hands, while yet they let die in their hands that doctrine for the lack of close searching and living application. That's why the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards said, all doctrine really is application, and all application is doctrine. You can't separate the two. When you preach experientially, you see, when you set forth a doctrine, you want to know, how do I use this doctrine? How do I experience this doctrine? What do I do with this doctrine? That's experiential preaching. Now, applicatory preaching then must target the spiritual maturity and the condition of the preacher's audience. Now, there are strong men. There are young men. There are babes in grace who must be fed with milk and not with strong meat. There are backsliding people. There are worldly-minded people. There are afflicted people. There are dying believers. There are all sorts of people that need to be ministered to, and they don't all need the same medicine. If a doctor gave just one, well, they all need Jesus Christ in the sense they need the same medicine. But there are different aspects of truth that are most suited for people in different frames and conditions of mind and soul. That's the point. And so when you only preach shallowly, you see, and you only go on the surface, and you only deal with things in the mind, and you don't go down into the soul and to the soul's experience, well, then you don't divide your hearers in different categories, and you don't speak to them in their different areas of need. Even a cursory look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or the apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, or the great preaching of the past by the Reformers and the Puritans, shows that good preaching is rich with application. I spent a large part of my life in the last 2 years reading John Calvin's sermons in preparation for different conferences. And what amazed me the most in all that reading is how much of his sermon is application. Sometimes it's 50% or more, just application. It's like he almost rushes through the exegesis, and then he says, now this is what we must do with it. This is the way we must think. This is the way we must act. This is what we must experience. The Westminster Divines summarized this so well in the Directory for the Public Worship of God in the 1640s. This is what they said. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, though never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring that doctrine home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it proves to be a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his hearers may feel the word of God to be living and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart be made manifest and give glory to God. Experiential preaching must be applicatory. Thirdly, experiential reform preaching is always discriminatory. That is, it discriminates, it makes a line of division between the Christian and the non-Christian, opening the kingdom of heaven to one, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 31, and shutting it to another. In fact, the Catechism describes this as two keys. One key being church discipline, but the other key being preaching that makes this distinction. So by these two keys, it says, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. You see, if preaching does not discriminate, it's not the kingdom work for which Christ commissioned his apostles and servants. Now, how does experiential preaching do that? Well, it discriminates because it opens the kingdom of heaven by offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who truly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord by living faith. But it also shuts the kingdom of heaven by proclaiming the wrath of God and his eternal condemnation upon those who are unbelieving, unrepentant, unconverted. And so such preaching teaches that our religion must result in a personal, experienced relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if our religion is not experienced, we will perish. Not because experience itself saves, but because the Christ who saves sinners must be experienced personally as the foundation upon which the house of our eternal hope is built. The rock, Jesus Christ. And no one teaches us how to do that better than Jesus. He begins the most famous sermon in all the world ever preached with discriminating experiential preaching. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the spiritually poor. Blessed are the spiritually mourning. Blessed are the spiritually meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are all, well, very, very experiential marks of grace. And the implication is, cursed are those who are not spiritually poor in themselves. Cursed are those who do not mourn over sin. Cursed are those who don't ever experience what it means to become meek and submissive before me. Cursed are those who don't hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cursed are those who are not merciful. Cursed are those who are not peacemakers. It discriminates, you see, right away, the opening words of the sermon. Actually, the first three Beatitudes are blessings that focus on the inward disposition of the believer. The fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, reveals the heartbeat of spiritual, experiential faith. That's really the essence of it all, that we hunger after Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And the last three, or last four, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, show experiential faith lived out in the midst of the world in our various relationships. So here in the Beatitudes, you have the exact kind of illustration of what I'm trying to say experiential preaching really is. Now, there are three ways in which ministers must discriminate in their preaching. The first is, we must discriminate between the church and the world, the living church and worldly people. That is, discriminate between the godly and the ungodly. We must discriminate their states before God. One is righteous, one is wicked. We must discriminate by their knowledge or ignorance of the gospel. They're either spiritual men or they're natural men. We must discriminate by their regard for Christ as believers or unbelievers, by their interest in the Spirit of God. Either they walk by the Spirit or they walk by the flesh. We must discriminate by their rules of conduct. Either they walk by the Word of God or, the Bible says, by the course of this world. We must discriminate by the masters whom they respectively obey, either the servants of God or the servants of Satan. We must discriminate by the road in which they travel, either the broad road to destruction or the narrow road to eternal life. All of these things I've just said have several scriptural proofs behind them, each one of them, which would be too tedious to give you here from the pulpit. But you see, this is biblical. This is scriptural, distinguishing between the godly and the ungodly. That's the first line of demarcation. But the second line of demarcation is a little tighter. Discrimination between false professors or hypocrites in the church and true professors. And the Bible speaks a lot about that too, doesn't it? Discriminating between an Esau and a Jacob. Between the five false virgins and the five true. Discriminating between those who have true faith and those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we been in the church? Haven't we in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say, I've never known you. So we must discriminate between saving faith and what we call historical or temporary faith. The great missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, put it this way: labor to distinguish clearly upon experiences and affections and religion, that you may make a difference between the gold and the shining dross. I say labor here if you would ever be a useful minister of Jesus Christ. And then there's also a kind of discrimination that a minister must carry on for in preaching between those who are believers. That is to say, they are all believers, but he must discriminate among them, those that are mature and give advice to them, and those that are young men and give advice to them, and those that are babes and give advice to them, as I mentioned before. So there's really three levels of discrimination here. Listen to what one of our forefathers said. The minister must discern between his sheep and wolves, in his sheep, between the sound and the unsound, in the unsound, between the weak and the tainted, in the tainted, between the nature and the qualities and degrees of the disease and infection. And to all these, he must learn how to administer a word in season. See, preaching is not just a shallow thing, where you just simply say, well, if you believe in Jesus, everything's well. No more to say. There's a lot more to say. Fourthly, experiential Calvinistic preaching stresses inward knowledge. Inward knowledge. In other words, I've hinted at this already, head knowledge is not enough. Reverend Elsout likes to tell this story that his father, who wrote several books, went into a bookstore once and he was actually looking at the price the book dealer was offering on his own book. So he had his own book in his hand, and the bookstore owner came up to him and said, well, that's a really good book. Oh, really? The old deceased, now deceased Reverend Elsout said, do you know this man? He was kind of teasing him a little bit. Do you know this man? Oh, yes, the bookstore owner says, I know him. He's a very good author. Well, he said, if you would have known him, you would have greeted him when he walked in the door. You see the point. It's one thing to read something and to have some head knowledge of it. It's another thing to actually know the person. It's one thing to read about Jesus Christ. It's another thing to have a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word and to know him. To be able to say, he's sweet and he's lovely to my soul. It's one thing to know that I'm a sinner and to have my conscience speak. And wow, who's sitting in this audience today wouldn't say, or would dare to say, I'm not a sinner? We would all say, well, of course, we're sinners. It's another thing to experience the sinfulness of sin and what it does in my relationship to God and to grieve over it. And to have that Romans 7 struggle about it. You see, in that Romans 7, 22 to Romans 8, 1 text, what we really have here is three things going on in the believer. There's an inward delight, there's an inward dilemma, and there's an inward deliverance. And all three are experienced in the depths of the soul. The inward delight is very obvious here in Paul's earnest inner life. He says, I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. Paul's saying, I have a conflict in my flesh between the spirit and the flesh, but in my inward life, in the deepest part of my being, I delight in God's law. I want to walk in God's ways. Who gave that to Paul? Well, you see, that's a sign of spiritual life. That inner delight, that longing from the core being to do the will of God. Paul says, I delight to be and to do that which is consistent with the law. I enjoy thinking consistently with God's law. I enjoy speaking consistently with God's law. I enjoy acting consistently with God's law. I delight in the inward man after the law of God. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. A believer wants to walk in the ways and in the fear of God. An unbeliever, well, maybe for benefits and so. But to really want to walk in the ways of God in order to honor God and love God and reflect his law, because his law reflects who he is, and to cherish it for what it is in itself, that is only a believer's portion. But then there's this inward dilemma. I find another law in me. This struggle, this incredible struggle. This law in which sin is always right there. John Owen said sin is always behind a believer's elbow. He uses a Greek word, actually, that refers to the idea that sin is always at hand, as we would say it in our English expression today. Sin is always like an unwelcome foreigner, like a foreign intruder, is always there to attack us. Like that lady in Wales who had people break into her home. And they were stealing things, and she was bound and around her eyes and her ankles and set on a chair. And she's 80 years old, and these thieves are taking everything out of her house. And Suddenly she spoke to them. She said, "You men have no business being here. You are foreign intruders in my home. Be gone. God will bring you into judgment for this." And one man was so troubled by what she said, he sat down, began to weep, and finally they had division among themselves, and they left without the things they came to get. She sent them out of her house, even when she was bound. It was an amazing story. But I thought later, that's exactly how a believer ought to be. You see, when we feel bound up with this conflicting law, and something inside of our flesh says, go ahead and yield to that temptation, we ought to cry out, "Oh, my soul, I have no business allowing sin as a foreign intruder into my heart. Be gone, sin." And see, there's this struggle, this tug of war. It's like, boys and girls, it's like two teams, you know, like at youth camp, the Canadians on one side, the Americans on the other, pulling on the rope. And it seems like the Americans are going to win for a little while. And then the Canadians are pulling, they're going a few feet, and they're going back and forth, and finally one group wins. Well, that's how a believer feels inside. There's an inward dilemma. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That's experiential religion. But so is inward deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ. You see, the believer knows what it is to take his misery, to take his struggle to Jesus, to lay it at his feet, to pick himself up when he falls seven times. You know, when the wicked fall, he doesn't rise up again. But when the righteous fall, he rises up seven times and goes back to God seven times. Flies back to the cross. Wilhelm Brockel said, "I go to the cross 1,000 times a day. I sin and I go to the cross. I sin and I go to the cross. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's our refuge. That's our hope. That's our everything. If you don't know what it means to go to the cross, you're not a believer. That's experienced. Thank God for the cross. Thank God for his Son. Thank God for deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. No believer goes to the cross as often as he wants to. So if you're sitting here thinking, "Oh no, that's not me now, because I don't go to the cross 1,000 times a day. I must not be a Christian." Don't go down that road. Don't go down that road. If you know what it means to be a sinner and you hate sin because God hates sin, and you know what it means to cry out after God, and you know what it means to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Jesus, and you know what it means to take your sin to God, albeit many times or few, or you wish you could do it more, you are a Christian. But if you don't know what that means, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. A Christian does not just have head religion. It penetrates the depths of his soul. There's war going on. You know, we often read in the paper of a black market that sells various human body parts. Well, Satan owns the blackest market, and he works through this law, this inclination, this seeking, this contrary law that seeks to take possession of our eyes and our hands and our feet and our affections and our will in our heart. And so the end result is there's this jihad going on, this warfare, this holy war, John Bunyan calls a holy war, between two powers. And it goes on at eye gate, it goes on at ear gate, it goes on everywhere. And yet, the believer experiences victory. Though he loses many skirmishes, he experiences victory through the war, because Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a tug of war, but that tug of war drives me to Jesus. And I put all my trust in him, and there I get the victory. There I get the deliverance. You know, it's a healthy sign to be at war with sin, particularly when that war drives us to Jesus. Because then we know that true deliverance and that true reality, that true heart religion by which we can say, thank God. We can be jubilant. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a joy it is to be delivered in Jesus Christ and to know the joy of that salvation. Well, there are other marks. There are other marks to Reformed preaching. Let me just give them. My time is almost up. Let me just give them to you very quickly. You can meditate on them yourself. Experiential preaching aims for balanced thinking. There's a balance between the objective, salvation outside of me in Christ, and the subjective, what's experienced inside. There's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's a balance between preaching doctrinally and practically and experientially and so on. And then two, experiential preaching is sincerely earnest. That's one thing you notice about all the experiential preachers of ages past. They were dead earnest in the pulpit. They weren't telling jokes on the pulpit. They weren't like a modern day comedy and then with a few serious things sprinkled throughout. They warned sinners that we're going to life eternal or life's destruction, eternal destruction. And then finally, experiential preaching coincides with holy living and with dependence on the Holy Spirit. Holy living and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Experiential preachers of ages past that were greatly owned of God were men whose transcripts, sermon transcripts, matched their lives. This gives power when the preaching and the preacher harmonize together and the Spirit blesses it. But also when that preacher is dependent on the Holy Spirit and realizes that he can only knock at the door of men's hearts, but the Spirit must come and open the key with the door. Open the door with a key. And you see, congregation, this whole pathos now, let me wrap things up by just saying this. This whole pathos of experiential preaching, this is what we're trying to do, not only in our church, this is what we're trying to do in the seminary. We're trying to fill the world with Reformed experiential preachers. And as we take this around the world today, it's amazing. There are countries where there's no experiential preaching at all. And by God's grace, the funds that you give that train men are being used to train men to bring this kind of preaching to countries that don't know anything about it. And so in this way, we're trying to, God help us, but we're trying to change the world. And we believe that the whole world needs this kind of preaching desperately. But also, you and I need this kind of living desperately. We preach it because we need it ourselves. So may I ask you, are you a subject of the Holy Spirit's experiential work? Do you know these struggles, these joys? Are the truths of God experienced in your life? Amen.